According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this morning in Proverbs 29. We got started a couple weeks ago in Proverbs 29. We're working our way through. I think we finished verse 3, so we're ready for verse 4 and following. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father's faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that you have provided us with on this day, at this time, to assemble together. Father, who are we? We have no business being in your presence, but Father, thank you for the merit of Jesus Christ that's imputed to our account, that, Father, we have his righteousness. We stand before you, not in our own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, today we have every expectation that we're going to study, we're going to learn, we're going to grow, and we thank you for that faithfulness. So open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we talked about the love of wisdom last week. A love of wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. And it's an interesting A-B contrast because they're not exactly opposites. In fact, they're not opposites at all. But you can see clearly in the A part of the verse, you have the love of wisdom. And in the B part of the verse, you have the hatred of wisdom, right? You have the opposite of the love of wisdom. You love your own carnality more than you love God's wisdom. You love yourself instead of loving God's wisdom. And so because of that, then, you've got a sinful lifestyle. And maybe it's keeping company with harlots. Maybe it could be anything else. It could be whatever your sin pattern takes you to. But that sin pattern is a reflection that you don't love the Word of God. If you love the Word of God, you'd be growing in the Word of God, and it would be shaping your thinking and shaping your life and shaping how you conduct yourself. And so this is what I talk about many times when you have the antithetical parallelism, and it's not exactly in the text, it's not phrased as an opposite, you then can complete it out and put in the things that are the opposites. So, you know, down here, in addition to keeping company with harlots, you can write in, hates wisdom. You can write in, does not love wisdom, or love self more than wisdom, or whatever you can put in there. Put the opposite of loving wisdom in the bottom part. And then same thing, come up here in the top part and fill in this block. This is the opposite of keeping company with harlots. You can put up there, stays faithful in his marriage, or has a godly walk. So you're finishing out the grid, if you will, right? And so we diagram it that way. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that. I've been trying to find better ways to illustrate this for 10 years in describing the nature of Hebrew poetry that are conceptual opposites, and then when they're incomplete, you complete it. You are not wrong to complete it by filling out the missing elements in the poetry. And we'll probably find some more examples like that as we move on to verses 4 and following. But yeah, the love of wisdom and how loving wisdom does have practical benefits. The practical application of that wisdom to life. Your Zoe life is shaping your Bios life because you love God's wisdom. You love learning it. You love living it. You love everything about it. And it has the applications in life. All right, we get on to verse 4. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. And my question is the king fair and impartial, or is he bought and paid for? Is he serving only himself, and is he profiting mightily? And that's what we have here describing in the A part. You've got a wonderful king. You've got great politics going on. Your nation is blessed, your state, your city, what have you. At whatever level where you have righteousness and justice that are defended and upheld and supported by a biblical king, a biblical president, governor, mayor, what have you, then you have stability in the society. And your population knows that. They know that they can depend on that. They know there's dependability and stability and consistency, that the laws are going to apply equally. They feel like they have a fair shake in the culture, that they'll have a hearing before a righteous judge, everything of that nature. But if that's not the case, if if it's bought and paid for, if it's for sale, if justice is relative, if you have the best justice system that money can buy, then you've got a problem, because it's not fair at that point. Then money talks, and he who has the gold makes the rules, and all these other things we talk about with this fallen world and the wicked rulership that often reigns. So again, it's a good example. The king gives stability to the land by justice. That's in the A part. In the B part, it's obvious that he's not doing justice. He's not doing justice because he's taking bribes. And so there's not stability in the culture. There's the upside down reality of a culture that's being overthrown. And the verb there to overthrow speaks of things being upside down. It's not stable. It's not solid. So, are those true opposites? The king versus the man, the justice versus the bribes, the stability versus the overthrow? Sure. They may not be pure antonyms, but conceptually you can see the antithesis. You can see the opposites that are being portrayed. Anyway, so this is what we have to ask about, and this is what we should be praying for. And when Timothy tells us to pray for kings and all who are in authority, why are we praying for politicians? Why are we praying for those that are in authority that are over us? Do we want God to make them better politicians? Or do we want them to be humbled before the Word of God so that we can live a quiet life in godliness and dignity? That's the purpose clause expressed for our prayer life. So we look around and we say, okay, at the local level, the state level, at the national level, do we have justice being upheld, or do we have bribery being, affecting chaos at every level? And then pray accordingly. Say, Father, at this level I see inconsistency, I see injustice, I see the inequality based upon the money and based upon the influences and the things that are there. And so I'm leaving that in God's hands, because they're in office, because God put them in office, and we need to understand that as well. Anyway, this is consistent. We've had issues like this before. We've talked about rejoicing with godly rulers and obviously the sorrow that comes through the other crowd and the issues there. I think some of these other passages, I think, are also very useful for us. Micah 7 and verse 3. Micah 7. Sometimes I think we're living in a Micah 7 generation. I know we are. Micah 7. So if you think this is new, it's not new. It's not unique to the 21st century America. This has been the case ever since sinners have found themselves in political power. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. And you start to think, I'm the only Christian around. I'm the only person living my life under biblical norms and standards. Everybody else is completely corrupt. There is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. How bad is it getting? It's getting pretty bad. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. See, just like we're growing in grace and knowledge, they're growing in wickedness. They're growing in evil. They're growing in, we're being trained to love the Lord and serve Him. They're being trained also. There is training involved that makes the doers of wickedness better at what they're doing. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. They're ambidextrous sinners, if you will. Okay? They can sin with their left hand just as well as they can sin with their right hand. And they're very good at what they do. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. And because he knows he has both the prince and the judge are both in his pocket, and they're both bought and paid for, he has the money to get what he wants, and so he speaks the desire of his soul, and he gets what he wants, because he's got the prince in his pocket and he's got the judge in his pocket. Who's going to tell him he can't have what he wants? So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. And so what you end up with is you end up with the breakdown of society. You have the impact in the culture, and everything now is chaos because people realize there's no fairness anywhere. And you just have to fight fire with fire, or what do? If money talks and you're not doing the talking, you're going to pay a price for that. So confusion, and you see that, punishment and confusion in the culture. Do not trust in a neighbor. I mean, how can you? How can you trust in a neighbor? Because you realize, am I the next victim? Am I the next chump that's going to suffer for the wickedness that's happening here? Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom. There's an interesting phrase. not only is everything else crazy in the culture, but people don't even bother with marriage anymore. It's just her who lies in your bosom. Okay, guard your lips. Because she'll stab a knife in your back, same as your neighbor, same as your friend. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. So what do? Man, this chaos in culture. Well, just like in Micah's day, we have to do the same thing. Just wait expectantly for the Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on God. You have the blessings there. Anyway, I love this chapter. It's a great chapter. But that's what we're talking about with Proverbs 29:4. It's for sale. And if you're not playing the game, then you're gonna lose out. Because there's different standards of justice. Those that are playing and those that are not. Those that are in the club, those that aren't in the club. And that's the issue there. The other passages. How about 1 Samuel 8? This is, I come here occasionally in my own reading, in my own pondering, related to why do people get into politics in the first place? Why do they, what's the attraction? Are they viewing it as an opportunity, to serve the Lord, to be vested in an office that God entrusts for a nation? Or is it satanic in its motivation that this is where they can really get rich? This is where they can have power over other people. This is where they can dominate people's lives. And this is the chapter where Israel is demanding a king, and Samuel knows it's a mistake. Yeah, but they're all gathered together. Samuel's own sons are train wrecks, so that's not going to be a blessing for Israel moving forward. The population comes to Samuel. They say, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." They're not looking forward to the post-Samuel theocracy of Israel. That what's in store for them if once Samuel goes to be with the Lord and these two sons of his take over, it's not looking good. So appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like all the nations. We want to be like, or sometimes churches decide, oh, we want to be like all the churches. How come we don't have this or that or something else? Because all these other churches in town have these things. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, and when they said, give us a king to judge us, so Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord says to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. Listen to the people. It's highly unusual when the Lord sanctions the rebellion. When the Lord says, go ahead and listen. For they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So listen to them. God's going to give them what they want, and they're not going to like it. Okay? They're going to pay a price. And they do. The first king they get, a king according to their desires, a king according to their expectations and their wants and their earthly way of looking at things. And then once they learn that lesson, after 40 years, God says, all right, now you're going to get a man after my own heart. You're going to get a humble believer that fears the Lord and walks in the light. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him of him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. And you might expect that this is what you can expect with this first king I've given you, and really you can expect this with every king that's not humble, that's not God-fearing, that's not living in the Word of God and serving the Lord appropriately. He will, and it goes along with Proverbs 29:4, the government that's bought and paid for, and serving themselves and profiting mightily. Okay? So, he will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. So you're going to have a loss of personnel. You're going to have a loss of family relations. You're going to find that those that he wants serving him are placed in these positions of power, these positions of government, these positions of privilege, and they will start to love that, and they will start to scorn where they came from. You remember when David's older brothers were so dismissive of David? Like, because they were big shots in the army, and they're serving King Saul, and they accused David of you know, who's watching those few sheep in the wilderness, you know, and very scornful of Jesse's flocks. You can see an attitude there that's very loyal to the king and very disloyal to their father, their clan, their family. They will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing, to reap his harvest, and to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And so he's doing that. He's taking away from the family and the clan and the tribe, because, you know, obviously if they're plowing and reaping the king's harvest, who's plowing and reaping the father's harvest, the grandfather, the family clan and tribe? Well, the family has to make do with the people they have left, the people that haven't been scarfed up into government service. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. Well, what if I don't want my daughter working in politics? What if I want my daughter, I want my daughters to be given in marriage, and I want to use that to build my family and my clan and my tribe? No. Oh, well. The king took the best of my daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Whatever purpose you wanted for those fields, oh well, king has it now. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. Remember, this is taxation. This is what government can only give away what it first takes. And the things they're giving away in order to build the governmental network of allegiances and loyalties and all the rest, they're not getting it from nowhere. They're taking it from the population. So he will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. So much of your endeavors are going to support government that you're not accumulating the excess for your own wealth accumulation, for your own legacy, for your own children and grandchildren, because you're getting taxed, you know, left and right, and you essentially become a slave to the tax entities. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. Remember, this is what you asked for. You wanted a king like all the nations around you. You don't know how good you've got it. And this is true, I think it's true for all humanity, but Israel as the theocracy, why do they need a king? They have Yahweh. He's their king. They're the covenant nation. They've got a high priest. They've got prophets. They've got 12 tribes that are living in their appointed lands. Why do they need a king? Each tribe has their own tribal prince, and those tribal princes are related to the princes are related to the tribes on the basis of family, clan, and tribe. Why do you need a king? Well, other nations have kings. Egypt has a pharaoh. The Philistines have an Abimelech. We want a king. Well, you will get what you ask for, and then you will learn. Okay? You're going to cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Because now you've crossed that Rubicon. You've crossed that. Now you're in this position. Now, obviously, God knows this. God's got a plan. God had a design to eventually give them a king, right? I mean, The Davidic throne is not a plan B backup plan. And the son of David sitting on the throne of David for all eternity, that's been the design from the Alpha moment. But the steps that took them to that point didn't have to be this way. And I think this is what we're seeing here. So, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us. We want to be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Oh, you think that's what a king does? All right. So Samuel heard all the words of the people. He repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And he said again, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So there you go. And this is what's going to give them Saul. And they're going to get Saul, and oh, are they going to be so impressed. Because he's tall, he's handsome, and he's all these things. We can't imagine all the things this Benjamite is going to do for them. Here's another passage, 2 Kings 15. And here's an interesting example. I've started a project. I start a lot of projects. I'm color coding with red for bad kings and purple for good kings. And so, just at a glance, when you know about Azariah, king of Judah, or no, Menahem, the son of Gadi, becomes king over Israel. Well, he's a bad king because he has the red exclamation point there. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel sin. So now we're going to see an example through his career. We're going to see in his kingship over Israel the price that gets paid, and it's always the little people. It's always the population that's paying the price. So we are introduced now to Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. This is called tribute. This is called blackmail. This is called a weaker king who knows he's going to get squashed by the Assyrians, so he decides to compromise. He decides to become complicit, and he is going to pay the blood money to get on Assyria's good side. So Menahem exacted the money from Israel. How is he going to pay this? How is he going to pay 1,000 talents of silver? That's not 1,000 pieces of silver. That's 1,000 talents of silver. It is an incredible sum. So where is he going to get it? How is he going to pay for that? Does he have it in his own pocket? No, he's going to exact the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. And so you got to start taxing your people. And these mighty men, these men of wealth, you know, imagine the little guy says, yeah, stick it to him. But where are they getting it? How do they accumulate 50 shekels of silver? So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. Anyway, bad example. And this is the thing. When you're fostering this class warfare, when you're fostering this attitude of poor versus the rich, and you think it's only the rich that are paying, no, everybody's paying. Everybody's paying because at each strata, at each level of society, it's where are they getting it? Where's the king getting his? Where are the men of valor getting theirs? Where are the poor people getting theirs? Somebody's working, okay? And we understand this, or we should understand this. Sadly, I think that's lost in our culture today. The idea, what is it that's producing wealth? What is it that's producing value? What is it that has that defines value so that we have more of it now than we had then? And don't fall for the satanic lies of what produces value. All right. So ask yourself, what do we have here? Do we have stability and justice at the local level? Do we have stability and justice at the state level? Do we have stability and justice at the national level? Or do we have a man who takes bribes? Do we have the instability? Do we have things turned upside down because of wickedness? Absolutely because of wickedness. They're making themselves rich in the process, and the people pay the price. So we have that. All right. Then we get on to verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. His neighbor's steps or his own steps, actually. You can read it both ways. I think he's spreading a net for his own steps. This is somebody that has nefarious motives for the flattery, and he intends harm for the one that he's flattering. And really, even if he succeeds, what's the outcome? What's the consequences for the evil that's being done? When we're commanded, when God expects us to love our neighbor, all right? And laying a net or a snare, that's not loving your neighbor, is it? So flattery. Understand flattery. Flattery is not legitimate praise, but it is a tool for springing a trap. And we want to understand this. Give honor to whom honor is due. Praise to whom praise is due. There is a place for appropriate praise. And there is a place to honor appropriately your neighbor, your loved one, your other person. The legitimate praise needs to happen. And some people fail because they don't want to boast, and so they don't praise appropriately. But let him who boasts boast in the Lord. There's a place for legitimate praise. We'll see in Proverbs 31, the husband should be praising the woman of excellence. And there is a place for that. And she should be praising her husband. There's a place for that. Appropriate praise is appropriate. Parents to children, appropriate praise is appropriate. But that's not flattery. Okay? Flattery might appear to be appropriate praise, but there's nefarious motives at heart. And there's really it's the milking of the ego that's tweaking pride in order to bring about the fall. That's what flattery is. The tool for springing a trap. And we've discussed this. I think we've seen flattery in previous Proverbs as before. Such a trap might actually ensnare the one who sets it. And I think we see this here when you ask yourself, okay, setting a net for whose steps? His own steps or the neighbor's steps? And then we see verse 6. By transgression an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. Put those two verses in a tandem, and I think they explain one another. I think you got a good application here through the poetry. By transgression an evil man is ensnared. So he's flattering, he's transgressing, he's setting the snares, he thinks he's going to bring about the downfall of his neighbor. Meanwhile, his neighbor, what's he doing? He's righteous, he's just singing, he's rejoicing, he's loving the Lord, he's walking in the light. He may actually not even be aware that the trap has been sprung. He may not even be affected by the flattery in any sense at all, because his mind doesn't process that. He's walking in truth. He's humble before the Lord. Okay? And I think at a certain point, you know, we're commanded to be shrewd as serpent, yet harmless as doves. We're commanded to be really innocent in the doing of evil. Our mind doesn't go there. We're not trained in that. So there's a lot of things really that it's a sanctified obliviousness where you're just walking with the Lord. Now you don't want to be foolish about it. We should have our eyes open to some degree. But we don't train ourselves in that. And I think that's the appropriate balance on that as well. So what are we doing? Who's really ensnared? Who's really ensnared? Some of these things that come about, we've talked about in the earlier chapters with the harlot, with the strange woman, and being captivated by her flattery and listening to her and saying, oh, you're just so wonderful and there's nobody like you. And Proverbs says, wait a minute. You know, there were 100 before you, and there's more on the way after you're dead and gone, because the way of her, you know, the path of her house leads to Sheol. So, yeah, I think we can appreciate that. A couple of the Psalms, and I suspect that Psalm 5 and Psalm 12 were the background for many of these Proverbs, that many of these Psalms. You know, Psalm 5 is a psalm of David. You know, how much of this did Solomon have access to as he was growing up, as David and Bathsheba were training him in the principles of wisdom? So in Psalm 5, verses 8 through 10 here, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your ways straight before me. David had plenty of foes, but he wanted to keep his heart where it's supposed to be. He wanted to stay walking in the light. And this was the example that Solomon had growing up. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Just like Jesus had his own betrayer, David had betrayers, and they're saying nice things. Do they mean any of them? Or are they just flattering, trying to bring about the betrayal? Remember Ahithophel and his betrayal. Remember Absalom stealing the throne. They were the foreshadowing of Judas Iscariot selling out Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. So nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So this is, wouldn't an amazing metaphor, the throat being an open grave. So you're hearing all this flattery. You're hearing all this praise. Can you see through it? Can you look right down that throat of that liar and see the open grave that's behind these flattering words that they're coming up with? Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. By their own devices, let them fall. How parallel is that with what we're looking at here in laying a trap and falling into it, spreading a net for his own steps, or ensnared by the transgressions, an evil man is ensnared. This is what we discussed with those hunters of souls, the women from Ezekiel that were looking to snare another one. They were hunting souls, and yet how enslaved were they? By their own adulteries, by their own sin patterns. It turns back on them. So I think that language is very consistent with what we're looking at here in Proverbs 29. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. And that's all you can do, ultimately. When you're being lied to, when you're being flattered, when you're being betrayed, when you didn't see it coming, and then you kick yourself thinking, I should have seen that. You know, especially a pastor. Why didn't I see that? I'm supposed to be a shepherd. Why didn't I see that? Well, then just give it to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, they're yours. Hold them guilty. By their own devices, let them fall. They're in your hands. Same thing in Psalm 12, verses 1 through 5. Again, it's Psalm of David. And I suspect that, clearly before he died, all of David's writings were done, and Solomon had access to the totality of Psalms at David's death. But how much of that, of this was in David's younger years, in his middle years, in his older years? And then by the time Solomon comes along, I think the bulk of Psalms was already finished. Except for maybe some of the later things. But by the time Solomon's now king and writing his own Proverbs, he has the totality of the entire Davidic corpus of Psalms. How much of this then shapes the book of Proverbs? I think a lot of it. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Every generation has felt like, man, how bad is our culture getting? We're living in a post-Christian generation right now. Post-modern, post-Christian, post-sanity. Right? Even just, you start longing for the good old days when at least, sin has always been sin, but at least you can understand some normal sins. Now we can't even figure out who the boys and the girls are. Really? They speak falsehood to one another, and they speak it fluently. They speak it to one another. They're fluent in lies, and they accept the lies. Flattering lips with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Again, flattery is not legitimate praise. There's a place for it in its right context, with the right heart, with the right attitude, in the divine will for good purposes. But serving Satan with all these falsehoods and that, no. Let the Lord cut them off. The tongue that speaks great things, cut it out. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, with our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Remember, Satan is the liar from the beginning, and he's absolutely the deviser of wickedness and motivates all of these lies that come out. He's the liar and the father of lies. And they think that they have the upper hand. They think that and they do, in earthly terms. They run the show when God, in permissive will, just gives a culture over to this kind of deceit. With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? What arrogance. What a complete rejection over and mocking the idea of the spoken word itself. Man. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy. Again, who's paying the price for all of this? Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. And so we see it there. And when the culture is this debased and this depraved and the lie is magnified and the truth is, they're calling good evil and evil good. Everything is just upside down. So, give it to the Lord. Trust that he will provide. When the day comes, understand the words of the Lord are pure words. I love that. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. Yes, just keep yourself in doctrine. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. You know what the truth is. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. And leave it with him. All right, that's verses 5 and 6. Verse 7. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. Man, if this verse could become the hallmark of every social justice endeavor that exists today, I would be on board. I would absolutely be a 100% supporter for the rights of the poor. Because God is concerned over the rights of the poor. The poor do have rights. Everybody has rights. But these are the rights that God has vested in us in his image as image bearers in our culture, our society, in the world today. The rights of the poor? Absolutely. I'm concerned for the rights of the poor. But it's not what we hear in the news. It's not what we hear by the crusaders. It's not what we hear from the God-hating Bible rejectors. Okay? They use a venue for their own power structures, and we'll talk about the distinctions here. Notice, righteous concern for the poor centers on their righteous treatment, their righteous/just treatment. It's not, the first focus is not remedying the poor circumstances, okay? Circumstances and details of life. We have a spectrum, spectrum for finances, spectrum for health, spectrum for any number of things, and some have more and some have less. That's not the issue. The issue is the justice that's being applied or being abused. So to be concerned or to be mindful for the rights, not the outcome, not the solution to the problem, not looking at this poor person saying, He has a problem. He needs money. That's not righteousness. The issue is, what are they entitled to? What have they worked for? Okay, what are they doing in the plan of God in their generation? Have we ever given that a thought? Are we focused on that? Do we understand individuality? Do we understand marriage? Do we understand family? Do we understand nationalism? Do we understand wealth, the purpose for it? Why is it that God has provided that we have food and covering, with these we shall be content? And if we have an excess, then we have an abundance, and that we're ready to share, we're willing to share, we're generous in our sharing. And of all the places that Proverbs talks about poverty, in most cases, it's the testing application for generosity, and the place where brothers and sisters have the opportunity to be generous. And we get that. That's throughout Proverbs, and that's well covered. We've taught it several times. This passage, though, is not dealing with generosity. This passage is dealing with justice. This passage is dealing with what's right in the will of God. And the wicked doesn't understand that concern at all. The wicked could care less about justice, obviously, as communicated by the fact that they are not righteous themselves. They are wicked. And so the standard of God's justice doesn't concern them whatsoever. They're just looking at a victimization opportunity here to say, I can work with this. I can work with this. We can foster resentment and covetousness and greed and ill will between neighbors based upon covetousness, not based upon justice. Are we seeing the difference? Some of this, I think, comes down to as well, every passage of Scripture that we've seen dealing with the diligent versus the sluggard. The diligent versus the sluggard. And what are the consequences for the diligent? What are the consequences for the sluggard? Anyway, we end up with distinctions. We end up with rich and poor. We end up with a spectrum of people across the culture and across the society. Are we going to abandon righteousness because of that? Because of the principles that God has laid down? Or do we cling to the righteousness and do we truly provide for the poor in addressing why they're poor, in addressing what brought them to that place? Okay? Because that's what upholds the righteousness. That's what upholds the justice. So there's a lot to deal with on this. Got a lot of scriptures, I think, that go into this. Not only here, but also in 31:5, coming up, here's the king's mother, and I don't believe it's Solomon, and I don't believe that Lemuel's mother is Bathsheba. Okay, I think it's a different mother and king tandem that's at work here. We're gonna, I think, prove conclusively who King Lemuel is. But his mother's got some wise words for him. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. If that was Bathsheba talking to Solomon, he didn't listen. Okay? Because he married 1,000 women and destroyed his capacity, destroyed his kingdom, destroyed everything. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. So God didn't make you king to get drunk and pleasure yourself and have women and do all these other things. That's not why God made you king. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. If you want to be a good king, then you can't be drunk. You have to have your faculties. You've got to be serving the Lord day by day. You can't pervert the rights of the afflicted. And that's going to include the poor. I think it's a different noun, but it's a synonym. It applies to the poor. But it's the same rights. Pretty sure it's the same rights that we have in 29:7. Am I correct on that? The rights? Yes. The word is dean. You know anybody named Dean? The word is D-I-Y-N, but it's pronounced Dean, okay? The verb Dan means to judge. Dan is a judge. And Dean speaks to appropriate judgment, speaks to godly justice, the rights of that an appropriate judge will secure, will safeguard, I should say, because the rights come from God. So here's in chapter 31 again, here's Lemuel's mother saying, don't be chasing women, don't be getting drunk. You want to be a godly king and serving the Lord. If you're intoxicated, you're going to forget justice. They will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. You know who needs to get drunk? Well, okay, again, drunkenness is a sin. I'm not saying anybody needs to get drunk, but give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. How are we going to handle that? Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. What do we do with those verses? Okay, well, stay tuned, because Lemuel's mother didn't lose her marbles in between verse 5 and verse 6. All right, so we're going to see the appropriate applications there. The purpose for alcohol, the design for relaxation and the blessings of enjoyment that God has built into the intoxicants of this world. That's more than we'll get to today. Just focusing on verse 5, perverting justice. perverting justice. Again, the issues of the afflicted, the issues of the poor, the issues, these are social issues in a biblically speaking, we would say, in a family, in a clan, in a tribe, in a nation. Okay? And realizing that at the lowest of those levels, they're going to be dealt with by the family, by the clan, probably by the tribe at the top level. If it gets past that, then the king has to step in and make sure that we're administering the justice appropriately. For our business, since we're not family, clan, tribe structured, for our business, in the nation such as the United States of America, okay, how do we handle things here? What are we dealing with here for the just treatment of the poor? Again, even though we've lost the sense of family, clan, tribe, we still have the laws of a divine establishment of volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. So what is the appropriate function at the level of nationalism, at the level of civil government? At what point are they vested with the duties to maintain justice and to uphold the rights of the poor, to uphold the rights of the afflicted? And is that what they're doing? Is our government doing that today? Are they upholding the rights of the afflicted? Or are they manipulating the afflicted so as to maintain their power? Okay? Some of those things have to be looked at as well. It's not just 31:5. Let me get further down, because verse 8 and verse 9 continue after the side trip about giving drink to the perishing one and to the one of bitter life. Verse 8, open your mouth for the mute and for the rights of all the unfortunate. So one thing that they have the right to is to speak. They have the right to address their concern. They have the right to engage, as we do, as invested in our culture, to petition the government for a redress of grievances. The right to declare an injustice and to call upon those that should be administering justice to righteousness. So open your mouth for the mute. If they don't have a voice, give them a voice. If it's come to the point that their poverty and their affliction has removed their voice, make sure they have a voice. Make sure that you don't have the justice system that favors the wealthy and disfavors the poor. Or the other way, favors the poor and disfavors the wealthy. That happens as well. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. And that doesn't mean you're abusing anybody else's rights. You're not going to perform an injustice against the deep pockets so that you can line the pockets of the needy. How is that justice? How is that justice? Is the afflicted, does he deserve that person's wealth? Why does he deserve that person's wealth? If he does, he does. If he doesn't, he doesn't. But ask the question, why is he entitled to it? And if he's not entitled to it, giving it to him is not justice. It's robbery. And it's injustice to the one you're taking it from. Tell me I'm making sense. All right? And so, in part of this too, Jesus dealt with this. And Jesus says, the poor you will have with you always. So the satanic pipe dream of eradicating poverty, that's not this world we're living in. Because it's like calling Jesus a liar and saying, you know, we're going to eradicate poverty. We're going to say there's no more poverty in the world today. And Jesus was wrong when he said, the poor you will have with you always. So there's the wisdom of Lemuel's mother, and we'll get to her shortly when we get into chapter 31. Job was an example of this in the book of Job. Okay, this is two generations before Abraham. I think this is about eight generations after the flood. Okay, I tend to put I think Abraham is the 10th generation after Noah. So back it up two generations now. Eight generations post-flood. patriarchal earth. There's no Israel yet. There's no Mosaic law yet. But notice Job's having a bit of days gone by kind of thing, flashback to how things used to be. Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in days when God watched over me, longing for the good old days that clearly aren't true anymore. When his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days. You know, everything before chapter 1, everything before Satan killed his kids and afflicted him physically and took his wealth and left his wife, all the worst things Satan could do to torment Job. In the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Wow, that's curious. Job was in the oil business. All right. When I went out to the gate of the... So in those first verses, we're talking about spiritual life prosperity. He's walking with the Lord. He's walking in the light. The light is shining. And then his Zoe life is shaping his Bios life. He's actually a blessing in his culture as a king, as a judge, as a mighty man, as a man of wealth. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square. We've been studying this, right? Abraham did this. He went to the gate. He needed to contract with the Hittites. He wanted a cave to bury Sarah. And so we dealt with that. It happened in the gates. Or when Boaz was going to marry Ruth, he had to take it to the gates and deal with the elders of Bethlehem there, because there was a kinsman closer to him. And he couldn't just marry Ruth without giving the closer kinsman had to have the first opportunity. All of these business transactions were taking place in the gates. We see it here in a pre-Abraham Gentile context. Business is done in the gates. So I went out to the gate of the city. When I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. And that's just a mark of respect and honor. Oh, court is in session. Job is, he's got it covered. The old men arose and stood. Again, honor. We saw that when Abraham bowed before the Hittites and he bowed before Ephron the Hittite. The old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to their palate. Wow, Job is here. Okay? And this is better than any bailiff who says, all rise, you know, and everybody has to stand up, and Job walks in, you may be seated. They didn't have to do that, because Job walked in, he took his seat, and people knew, okay, something's happening here. There's righteousness, there's justice. This is amazing. This testimony, and you wonder, you know, the maturity that Job had, his intimacy with the Lord, all before the affliction of chapter 1, all before what we know about in the narrative. Reminds me of that. Remember back in the 70s or 80s, he had the E.F. Hutton commercials? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen, right? They had some kind of amusing commercials on that. But this is played out here. All the old men are putting their hands over their mouth. They stopped talking. The voice of the nobles was hushed. The tongue stuck to the palate. For when the ear heard it, it called me blessed. Wow. I mean, this is long before Solomon, but, you know, split the baby in half kind of wisdom, and the people are just amazed. Wow. The ear heard it. They called him blessed. Listen to that wisdom. Listen to that judgment. This is what we need to do. When the eye saw it, it gave witness of me. And so there's appropriate praise. Job is a righteous judge. He has discernment. He has fairness. He's adjudicating things biblically and properly. Well, how do you say biblically when there's no canon of Scripture in Job's lifetime? Okay? There's no written canon before Moses. But his decrees are in conformity to the righteousness and the justice of God. I delivered the poor who cried for help. and the orphan who had no helper. Again, this is legitimate justice. When deliverance is necessary, deliverance is provided. When help is necessary, help is provided. He is the voice for the one without a voice. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. Now, how is he doing this? What exactly is the content? I want to know his recipe. Scripture's not giving us that recipe. So what's the solution? What's the provision? And I think we learn through other passages. We learn through Mosaic law. We learn when God has mechanisms in place for the feeding of the poor, for their income, for their provision. We may not like it with our modern sensibilities, but it is what it is under Mosaic law. And I think they had a system too. Job had a system, and it worked. And everyone praised him for bringing that system about. So the one ready to perish was blessing his judge. He's not ready to perish anymore. He's ready now to live. He's ready to move forward beyond whatever the affliction is that brought him to this point. And he will look back at this point with blessings on his lips, that the servant of God was concerned for his righteousness. And same thing with the widow. You know, what can he do for the widow? How is he providing for her? I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. That is not, the emphasis is not about the cash transfer. It's not about the welfare payments. It's about the righteousness that's being upheld. And it's about the satisfaction that the afflicted has knowing that they have a voice, that they have eyes, that they have that the righteousness is being upheld. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked. I snatched the prey from his teeth. In this instance, what he's talking about, the affliction is there because of wickedness. And they have been victimized. And they have been. It's not just, you know, this is not a case of just the sluggard that's paying the price for his laziness. This is a victim. This is somebody that was devoured by wolves. All right, let's go break the jaws of those wolves. We don't want more victims. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. It just keeps going, doesn't it? It kind of switches into some other elements there in verses 18 through 20. Job, with all of this great success, and here's why I think he encountered the testing that he encountered, because he had in the back of his mind that he was ready now to kind of live out the rest of his days and face his master, that he had done everything there was to do. And God said, oh no, you got more to learn. Because I think the rest of this is wishful thinking on Job's part, where he says, I shall die in my nest, I shall multiply my days as the sand. He thought he had everything set for a solid retirement and a glorious conclusion to his life. He never dreamed that chapter 1 and 2 was on the way. He never dreamed that all of his kids were going to die and all his wealth was going to be taken, or that he had 10 more kids to raise, you know, that he and Mrs. Job had to have more children. Anyway, that gets down into some other areas there. To me, they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. What a great chapter. And if we can learn these lessons, and if we can learn the relationship of this, it all centers here on Proverbs 29:7, concerned for the rights of the poor. Concerned for the rights of the poor. What is divine justice? And maybe, well, We've got a week to think about this. We'll come back to this next week. But what if money's not the answer? What if being poor is righteous? What if it is just? Because it's the consequence. Maybe the breaking the jaws of the wicked might be their own jaws. We'll have to deal with that too. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. We give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.